You don't have to turn here. I just want to read a verse to you from Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Let me read it again. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." It was in the early 1960s in a little village in China that a woman known to everyone as Mrs. Liu, she broke her leg working in a field. And that accident would forever change her life. It was a devastating injury. It left her ill, it left her crippled, it left her bedridden for 8 months. And so she went to a fortune teller to find out what happened. And the fortune teller told her that she had angered a ghost by cutting down the elm tree in front of her house, and that she should build a shelter for this ghost to appease the ghost. So in fear, Mrs. Liu did it, and eventually she recovered enough to walk using two little stools for support. Very, very poor. Well, one day she hobbled to a nearby village to visit a friend who happened to have a Christian relative in the home that day. And the friend asked the Christian relative to pray for Mrs. Liu, to pray for her and for her infirmity. Now, the Christian relative prayed, but she prayed very, very quietly. This was at the height of the Cultural Revolution, and Christianity was strictly forbidden. But Mrs. Liu was awestruck by this prayer. The Christian was speaking to God as if he were her father, something she had never heard of, completely different than having this angry spirit that she had to appease, an angry spirit that wanted to hurt her. Mrs. Liu instantly had questions. "Who is this God?" And she asked, "Can he be my father too?" Well, the Christian didn't have a Bible. No one did. But she had memorized a few key gospel passages, and she quoted them to Mrs. Liu. She explained the gospel, and Mrs. Liu immediately said, "I want to become a Christian. I want him as my father." But the Christian relative said, "Be careful. Be careful. Don't become a Christian unless you're ready to be persecuted," and gave her fair warning. But by now, the word of God had already taken root in Mrs. Liu's heart, and she hobbled home. And as she hobbled home for miles, her desire to follow Christ just intensified. And she walked in the door, and she gave her heart to the Lord, and she immediately looked for her husband. And she shared the gospel with her husband. She remembered the Bible verses as best she could, and she shared the gospel with her husband, who came to faith as well. She began praying. She began seeking the Lord. She found just a few other believers in her village. These believers were led by an 80-year-old woman. They had no pastor, and all they had between them was one partial handwritten copy of the Bible. It was very precious to them. They had regular meetings together. They were secret meetings to listen to the Bible be read to them over and over again because nobody had their own. They learned Christian hymns because these helped them remember the truths of our faith, the truths of the gospel. They would meet late at night and sing quietly. Mrs. Liu remembers one particular meeting. She writes, "One night the Communist Party secretary for our village kicked the door open, suspicious about what we were singing so quietly. He told us to sing the songs out loud for him. So our leader sang one of Chairman Mao's propaganda songs. It worked. He left quietly. God protected us. Then we went back to singing our hymns of the faith." Mrs. Liu and the other believers in their village have continued to meet together ever since, still with the one handwritten copy of Scripture, which for them are the very words of life. But now there's many more of them. The gospel is spread quietly throughout this area and through the passed along testimony from that one partial handwritten copy. These days, Mrs. Liu is known to the other believers as, you ready for this, Sister One Tooth, and you can figure out why. Sister One Tooth has enjoyed and exuded the joy of Christ for 5 decades because she believed the Word of God. She heard the Word of God read to her, and she believed. I think one of the most anticipation-filled phrases that a Christian can ever hear, something that should delight your heart, that should give you a sense of longing, a sense of expectation and hope, is a phrase that says you're about to get to know your God a little bit better, and that is the phrase, "Open your Bibles to." That should be precious to us. So in that vein, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll look at verses 13 through 16. the Word of God. The Word of God is precious to the believer in Christ. It's the Word of God which informed you of the gospel, which led you to faith in Jesus Christ. This phrase, Word of God, it's used about 50 times in the Bible. It's used of the individual words of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. It speaks of God's spoken revelation. Thus says the Lord. It is the Word of God. It's used of the specific gospel message of salvation. Jesus said in John 8 that the Word of God is the gospel seed which is planted in the soil of the heart. The phrase the Word of God is also used of the entire written revelation. That's how we're most familiar with the phrase, the Bible itself. Ephesians 6:17, the Bible is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And since the Word of God is the revealing of God to mankind, the revelation of the mind of the Creator himself, the Word of God also, obviously, is the name given to our Lord Jesus, that he is the revealing of the mind of God in the greatest way possible, both in John's Gospel and in Revelation. Christ is called the Word of God. Now, in our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 16, Word of God is used basically in two ways. First, it's used to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Acts 17 tells us that when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, they went as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, what scriptures are we talking about? We only had an Old Testament at that point. So it's first of all used as the Old Testament scripture. But then we see also the Word of God is used as the message of the gospel explained from the apostle, the divinely ordained message that was given orally. So we can very easily generalize this now to our completed Bible. My particular Bible says the Word of God on it. That's what I like because that's what Scripture calls itself. So we're letting Paul's letter to the Thessalonians be a guide to us in our church study, our ecclesiology, the study and practice of how we do church. We've been looking at what a Christ-honoring church does. And so far we've said that a Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ. It believes in election. A Christ-honoring church makes disciples. A Christ-honoring church loves the gospel. It responds to shepherding. And today we want to look at one topic, the Word of God. That is that the Christ-honoring church elevates the Word. The Word of God is elevated high. And we'll see this now in our passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, follow along with me beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, you often think it's the first one, but it's the second paragraph. It begins famously, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights," and these are listed as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The author, Thomas Jefferson, brilliantly, he didn't try to prove that all men are created equal. He simply said, it's so obvious that everybody knows it. That's a powerful argument. It is self-evident. In the same way, a Christ-honoring church elevates the Word of God because of the self-evident truths about Scripture, truths that are obvious and observable. I am not going to try to prove to you that the Bible is true. The Bible is true, and you need to prove that you are true by believing the truth of the Word. It is not incumbent upon the Word of God to be proven. The Word of God is proven because of what it is. So I want to show you three self-evident truths about the Word of God, the reasons we elevate the Scripture in the local church. And these truths have to do with the life of the Word, the activity of the Word, and the divisiveness of the Word. The life of the Word, the activity of the Word, and the divisiveness of the Word. So let's look at the first self-evident truth, and that is the life of the Word. The life of the Word. Verse 13 says, we thank God constantly for this. What is that speaking of? It's for what he's about to say. In the first 12 verses, Paul described his ministry among the Thessalonians when he was there, and now he's making the transition. He's transitioning to thanking God for how they responded. When they received the word of God, they welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God himself. As a matter of fact, you can hear shadows of the Old Testament in Paul's declaration to the Thessalonians that they heard, they believed, and they received the word of God. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Paul says, not only do we rejoice that we brought the word, but our rejoicing is even heightened more because you received it. You understood immediately. This is not Paul and Silas speaking. This is God speaking. And what did they do? They accepted the word of God. This is a word that means to welcome it, to receive it as true. And so you have these two similar concepts here. You received the word and you accepted it. What does that mean? Well, there's a relationship here. To receive the word of God, it speaks of the deliverance of the message, that it came to them. To accept the word of God, that speaks of welcoming that message. Look, I've delivered the word of God to a lot of people. Not all of them accept it or welcome it. Some shun it and some turn it down. I think that Christians sometimes throw around the phrase, the word of God, without thinking about the implications of what that means. The word of God, if the scripture that we hold in our hand is the word of God, then the opinions of men are pointless. The opinions of men are absolutely pointless. If the scripture is the word of God, then it's necessary the sole and only authority in the church. That's the only authority. Pastor of the largest church in Kern County this week promoted necromancy at a funeral. He said to the parents, you can talk to your dead son. That was an inane and inherently heretical statement. Why? Because it wasn't based on the word of God. And it based only on human authority. This is our sole authority. It's it. On the official website of the United Methodist Church, they have a page called Reflecting on Our Faith. If you read any United Methodist material, they use all kinds of words like reflecting and thinking and that sort of thing because that's how they come up with truth. Their page, Reflecting on Our Faith, is the closest thing to a doctrinal statement they have. It's about 700 words of beautiful prose that says absolutely nothing. There's nothing in it. It's like cotton candy in writing. It says that there are four authorities for the church. Four authorities: scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And they'll say that scripture is the primary source for Christian doctrine. And they say that, quote, in thinking about our faith, there it is again, we put primary reliance on the Bible. And by contrast, they have a 1,300-word document that's one of eight 1,300-word documents called Social Principles. This particular document, the one that I'm highlighting, is called The Natural World. And it tells Methodists how they're to deal with water, air, soil, minerals, plants, energy conservation, animal life, global climate stewardship, outer space, science and technology, food safety, and food justice, whatever food justice is. It's clear what the real authority in the church is. It's not the Bible. It is social action and political correctness. What does this sort of emphasis reveal about what they really think about the scripture? A longer document called Theological Guidelines, the Scripture. There are three others, by the way, for tradition, experience, and reason. In this long document, they never affirm the inerrancy or the inspiration of Scripture, ever. And when you read it, you feel like you just read the description of some 3,500-year-old dusty relic from a museum. That's what it sounds like. If the Bible says it is the word of God, there is life in this book. It is alive. Someone might say, well, what the Bible says about itself doesn't count. That's circular reasoning. That's like saying, I'm the greatest baseball player in history. How do I know? I asked myself, and that's what I said. That's what circular reasoning is. Someone will say, how can Scripture testify about itself? We should use reason to prove the authority in the life of the Bible. No, we don't. That's a major fallacy, and I want to give you six reasons why the Bible can testify about itself. why it is a fallacy to say that we should use reason. The first one is that this assumes that human reason is a common ground that connects the unbeliever with God, connects the unbeliever with truth, that human reason is somehow our starting point. Look, by virtue of our sin nature, we are already predisposed to twist God's truth for our own selfish purposes. By nature, we are not reasonable creatures. We are unreasonable. Romans 1 says that we suppress the truth. So to start at the point of human reason doesn't want to find the truth. Human reason wants to find justification for self-righteousness. So you can't start with human reason. Another problem with the idea that you start with human reason is that it assumes that only the believer in the Bible is using circular reasoning, that only the believer in the Bible is doing that. Well, everybody does that. Someone says the Bible should be proven by human reason. Why? Because human reason says that the Bible should be proved by human reason. What is that? That's circular reasoning. Another problem with that view is that it assumes that human rationale is the starting point for judging all truth. That what I think is the starting point. God's rationality, God's mind, that's the rational basis for human faith. And human faith is the rational basis for human reasoning. Do you understand that? A clear, accurate human reasoning is derived from faith, and faith is derived from God. It is incredibly arrogant to say that all objective thought started with me. No, objective thought starts with God. Human rationale starts in heaven, not on earth. Another faulty belief is that this assumes that a person has to understand the scripture in order to believe it. Now, that sounds kind of funny coming from a Bible church, that you have to understand the scripture in order to believe it. That's not what the Bible says. It's a book of life. You have to believe it in order to understand it. You see the difference? 1 Corinthians 2 says that the unbeliever cannot understand this book. Paul calls it the wisdom taught by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God which reflects and breathes the life of our triune God. We believe the Scripture so as to understand it. Another faulty assumption with the human reasoning idea is that it assumes that a person can be neutral, that a person can judge the Bible as God's word or not with no consequence whatsoever, that there's no consequences to that. It is the book of life which is the means by which God will save the elect, and it is the standard by which God will judge the unbeliever. There's no neutrality. There's no such thing as a neutral stand on the word of God. And someone might say, well, that's still circular reasoning. Can you prove that I will be judged by the word of God? Yes, I can. Because the Bible says you will. That's my proof. It's not just my ultimate authority. It is the ultimate authority. It bugs me when I hear Christians say that the Bible is the authority for Christians. No, the Bible is authoritative whether you're a Christian or not. It will be your means to life or it will be your means of death. One of the two. And then finally, the problem with using human reason as a starting point, or saying that you can't use the Bible to justify itself. This assumes that humanity has the ability and the right to evaluate truth apart from God. Do you have the right to evaluate God's truth? Who gave you that right? Who imparted divinely to you that you have the ability to say, or the right to say, what is between these two covers is right or wrong? You don't have the right to do that. And on top of that, you don't have the ability to do that. You're not able to do that. There is a huge, huge fallacy in theology. And that is that if a truth is bigger than what I can understand, it must not be true. And the greatest example of this fallacy is Arminianism, which says, I can't understand God choosing me, but I'm responsible to repent. Therefore, it must not be true. That denigrates and puts God's word down. I don't have the right to judge God's word. I don't have the ability to judge God's word. All I have is the Holy Spirit-enabled ability to take what God's word says and say it. That's it. Job 40, verse 1 says, And the Lord said to Job, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Listen, the Bible is a dangerous book. It is a dangerous book for the unbeliever, and they need to take heed of it. So if the Bible itself, not human reason, is the unbeliever's connection point with God's truth, if all human philosophies use circular reasoning in their attack on the so-called circular reasoning of Scripture, if human rationale can only be derived from God's rationale, if I have to believe the Scripture in order to understand it, if Scripture is the means to my life or it is the standard of death and no one is neutral, and if humanity has no ability and certainly no right to be the impartial judge of Scripture, that makes this book completely unique and completely different. It is a book of life. It is a book that contains life. And if we've established the life of the Word, that means that our second self-evident truth is a very natural result, and that is the activity of the Word. Something that is living does things. The activity of the Word, it accomplishes tasks. At the end of verse 13, Paul says, "The Word of God, which is at work in you believers," which is at work. We get our word energy from this, "in you believers." The word of human beings, however wise or articulate or powerful or moving or warm and fuzzy, cannot produce spiritual life. Can't be done. It's the prerogative and the privilege of Scripture alone to produce spiritual life. First of all, it's the means of spiritual birth. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. The Bible is the means by which we come to faith. But also, it's the means to spiritual growth into the likeness of Christ. It is at work in you believers. A church that does not elevate the Word of God and preach the Word at a high level is basically hamstringing the sanctification of their own people, because it's through the Word of God that we're sanctified. Now, for the unbeliever, there are many views of the Bible. That it's a magic potion book, that it's a good luck charm, it's a family heirloom, it's a sentimental keepsake. The Bible for the unbeliever has precisely one divinely sanctioned use, and that is to lead them to the cross and to salvation. That's it. The Bible is not useful to the unbeliever for anything else, because it's not meant for anything else. It is meant to lead them to salvation. And then the gates of heaven open, and as a believer who possesses the Holy Spirit, you can understand the Word. That's the doctrine of illumination. What does the Word of God do? What does the Word of God do in action? Let me just give you a short list. And you don't need to write this down, because this list is in Psalm 119. It gives steadfastness in the Lord. It gives purity. It gives counsel. It gives strength. It gives selflessness. It gives blessing. It gives comfort. It gives reason to praise God. It gives value to your suffering. It gives mercy. This is just a tiny little list taken from the first 10 stanzas of the 22 stanzas, Psalm 119. Jeremiah 23:29 says this about the Word. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It is active. It's doing things. God commissioned the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:9, he said, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." In other words, you are going to preach the word. And what's the result of the preached word? God says, it will pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. What does the word of God do? It challenges, it fights, it contends with, and it vanquishes the idols of your heart. And then it builds up and plants godliness and righteousness in you. It is a mighty weapon and a mighty tool in the hand of God. That's action. This is not a dead book. This is a living book. We hold these truths to be self-evident. It means that they're obvious. They're observable. There's the life of the Word. There's the activity of the Word. But the Word is also divisive. The divisiveness of the Word of God. Verses 14 through 16 give a contrast. The contrast is very simple. Those who have believed the Word of God, those who have not. And there is a sharp, clear division between them. Beginning in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now this is a contrast. He says to the Thessalonians, you have become imitators. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul commended them for imitating the missionaries, and now he commends them for imitating the Judean churches. And what is that about? There's kind of some bitter irony here. See if you can catch it. The Judean churches are the churches in and around Jerusalem. When Stephen was arrested and preached his scathing sermon against the apostate Jewish leadership, he was stoned to death under the leadership of who? Of Saul, who would eventually get saved and become the Apostle Paul. After the stoning of Stephen, Acts 1:8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So how is it that the Thessalonian believers were imitating the believers in Judea? In Judea, Jewish Christians were being persecuted by fellow Jews. In Thessalonica, Thessalonian believers were being persecuted by their own people as well. He said, you become just like them. And it's not that they decided, they got together and said, you know, let's try to be like the churches in Judea. All it is that they believed God's word, they believed the gospel, and it wasn't just an external resemblance that there happened to be persecution. It was the willingness of the Thessalonian believers to undergo suffering for their faith, and that proved their fellowship with the true church, proved their fellowship. Here's the contrast. Verse 15, the unbelieving Jews compared to the believing Gentiles. And now we see those who did not believe the word of God. What did they do? First, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus. Now, the Romans performed the actual execution, but God held the Jews responsible. They're the ones who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. In fact, it was a Roman who tried to release Jesus, but it was the Jews who said, no, we want him dead. The crowd insisted. Not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets. First, the Jews killed those who foretold the coming of the Messiah, and then they killed the Messiah when he did come. Now, the deaths of the prophets at the hands of the Jews is largely undocumented in Scripture, but there seemed to be very common knowledge of this to the first century Jew. In Matthew 23:30, Jesus exposed that the Pharisees had a common saying. They had something they said to themselves. They said this, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. In other words, they acknowledged that it was the Jews. It was the Jews who killed the prophets. In the very same passage, Jesus recounted that Zechariah, the prophet who so beautifully wrote of both the first and the second coming of Messiah, Zechariah was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You know where that is? He was murdered in the temple court of God by the Jews. Extra-biblical literature says that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh and that Jeremiah was stoned to death by his fellow Jews. They killed the prophets. What else did they do when they rejected God's word? Paul says that the Jews drove us out. Now this hits a little closer home to home for the Thessalonians. When Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night, who started this movement against them? Acts 17:5 says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They killed Messiah. They killed his prophets. They drove out Paul and his people. And Paul finishes up by saying, they displease God. They oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Who were the original persecutors of the Christian faith? It was the Jews. The result was that they weren't just rejecting the gospel. They were trying to keep salvation from others as well. Keep salvation from the Gentiles. Now, why would they do this? Why was this so important to them and such a heinous act of heresy against God? Because they believed their genetic DNA makeup entitled them and them alone to salvation. Paul says they displease God. Even a Jew who didn't know that the law had been fulfilled in Christ, a Jew who was faithful, who genuinely wanted to worship Yahweh and to keep the law of Moses out of love and out of duty to the Lord, even he should have known what the word of God says about the Gentile. Exodus 12, the Gentile should be given the opportunity to come to faith in Yahweh. Did you know that? Exodus 23:9, you shall not oppress a sojourner or a Gentile. Leviticus 19, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. 9 times in the book of Numbers alone, God commands that the Gentiles should be welcomed into the worship of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 10:18, this is God's command to the Jews. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and who loves the sojourner, the Gentile, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, he says, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. See, a faithful Jew should have been eager to, A, embrace Messiah, and B, eager to love the Gentile by introducing the Gentile to Messiah. Paul says, these who did not believe the word of God, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament, not only did they reject the gospel, but they are actively keeping others from it. Clear dividing line. And he says, but wrath has come upon them at last. How has it come upon them? First of all, it's come as a nation. At last means fully, or as a nation, God has turned away from them completely for a time being. It may have been that Paul was also referring to some well-known events right during this time, just a few years prior to the writing of 1 Thessalonians from 45 to 47 AD, was one of the worst famines in the history of the Judean region. The historian Josephus describes a brutal massacre of Jews that happened in the temple in 49 AD, and this was about the same time that all the Jews were expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius. I think more likely, though, he's talking about the wrath of God has come on the individual Jews who reject Christ and try to keep others from him. Jesus said this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Sounds very familiar. The word of God brings divisiveness. It divides. How does it do that? It divides in two ways. It divides globally, and it divides personally. First of all, it divides globally. Every human being that has ever lived responds to the word of God in one of two ways. He will either welcome the word of God, welcome the gospel, and come from the darkness into the light of life, or he will reject the gospel, reject the word of God, and remain in the darkness and continue plunging toward eternal damnation and death. Why is that the effect of the word of God? Because it's like a scalpel. It cuts. It opens you up. It exposes the blackness of your sin. It forces you to either acknowledge the truthfulness of your sin and cry out to God for salvation, or it makes you redefine your sin, as Rick Warren would state it, quote, life's hurts, habits, and hang-ups for which you don't need Christ, you just need celebrate recovery. It divides. Every human in history will be divided on the knife edge of the word of God. It brings divisiveness globally. It also brings divisiveness personally. For the Christian, the word of God is the separating divisive scalpel that exposes your hidden sin. It cuts away the cancer of old ways. It cuts away the sinning tongue, and it cauterizes the bleeding wounds. It removes the self-righteous rationalizations for sin that seem to be left over. It's a blade with the finest of edges that divides and amputates the remnants and the vestiges of your old nature. It is divisive. We ought to read the word of God, and at times we're comforted, and at other times we're cut. That's what it does. Three self-evident truths: the life of the word of God, the activity of the word of God, the divisiveness of the word of God. Or, to put it like the author of Hebrews said, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. How can any church not elevate the Word of God? This is it. There's no other reason we gather together but to elevate Christ in his Word. I want to give you 8 implications for the Christ-honoring church just for you to think about. And we'll do them just in one-word phrases here, one-word thoughts. The first implication we could say is priority. Priority. The Word of God is placed as top importance, the preached Word. That's what we do. That's the ministry of the church. Here's what a wise pastor search committee would send out as a job description. Here's what they would send out if they were wise. To the prospective pastor, your job, preach the word. Our job, listen and obey. There would be 1,000 guys applying for that job because they would know that that church figured it out. Priority. Another word we might say as an implication is primacy. Primacy. The Word of God is our sole source for sound doctrine, not a primary source. The primacy of the Word says it stands in a category all by itself. It is our sole source for doctrine. We don't go to what others have written about the Bible as an authoritative source. They're only helpful to us in as much as they explain what the Bible says. I don't prove a thing to you by saying that R.C. Sproul says such and such. All I can do is illustrate a truth of Scripture. He is not authoritative. He's never said one authoritative word in his life unless he's reading the Bible. That's it. Any other man we cannot quote as an authoritative source. Only Scripture is authoritative. Priority, primacy, we would also give the implication of principle. Principle, sound doctrine must be taught in obedience to Titus 2:1. It commands us to do this. I will never understand why churches say we don't teach theology. I think I understand, first, they don't know it, and secondly, they don't want anybody to get mad. It must be taught. The principle has to be taught. The fourth implication would be practice. Practice. We're to teach the explicit commands of Scripture and the implications and applications of the doctrine that we learn. We don't want to just cram our heads full of sound doctrine and have that do nothing. We're to teach the practice of sound doctrine. Titus 2 says that. We also have the idea of process. Process. Because this is the Word of God, not men. The only reasonable method to interpret Scripture is to do all in our power to have the Scripture speak for itself. We don't bring a theological system to the Bible and cram it in there and say this is truth. Scripture defines our theology. We don't define Scripture according to a theological method. We lead out of the text. We don't read into the text. That's why I can't prepare a sermon in an hour, because I'm duty-bound to find out what the Word of God says, not what I think it should say. That's easy. It is harder to go through the process of discovering what it says. We might think about the implication we would call perimeter. Perimeter. Because the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, said that every dot of the I, every cross of the T in the written Word of God is eternal and of equal value, then we teach the whole counsel of God, cover to cover, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's the perimeter of what we teach. We might also think about the concept of product. Product. We have assurance that the Word of God, taught with diligence, not watered down, in the right perimeter, with the right process, it will present itself a product. Something will happen as a result. It will have results. The Word of God right now in your heart is having results. If you're not a believer in Christ, it is either beckoning you to the cross of Jesus Christ or it's offending you, but it's doing something. And in you as a believer, it's manufacturing sanctification. It may harden the heart, it may soften the heart of an unbeliever, and it may sanctify the life of a saint. It will do it. Though God said this about his own word, Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is why evangelism is so exciting. You want me to tell you how to evangelize? One easy lesson: read the Bible to somebody. That's the most powerful evangelism you can do. Give them a tract that has the Bible on it and let them read, because it does its work, and you let the Lord go from there. If the Word of God is our priority, it's our primacy, it's the basis for our principle and for our practice, and that a process inside the perimeter of Scripture will yield a product, you know what that ought to mean for us as a Christ-honoring church? It should result in passion, absolute passion, a hunger for the Word, an unquenchable thirst for God's words, an unwavering support of getting the Word out. Listen, the Bible is our most precious possession outside of our salvation. The Christ-honoring church ought to be encouraging, and I encourage you, your Bible goes with you. You open it every day. You listen to it. You pray it. You meditate on it. It becomes a part of who you are. I mean, somebody should be able to cut your arm and 1 Thessalonians comes bleeding out, because it's part of who you are now. In the book of Acts, Luke uses a highly unique and interesting specific phrase to describe the fact that the church was being effective and that God was blessing the church. Very unique phrase. He says in chapter 6 and in chapter 12, the word of God increased and was multiplied. That's the definition of a successful church. The word of God is increasing. The word of God is living. It's active. It's divisive. It's a sword. It's a light. It's a lamp. It's water to the thirsty, and it is the very breath of God himself. And it's my prayer that Grace Bible Church will always be a Christ-honoring church by elevating God's word. Remember Mrs. Lou, Sister One Tooth? A couple of years ago, Mrs. Lou came to the small village church. She was met by a team from the United Bible Society. And at the age of 96, Sister One Tooth got her very first Bible. Witnesses said that her face was beaming. There's a picture online. You can look her up, Sister One Tooth. And she looks like big, giant smile, big old tooth right there in the middle. She walked miles that day, still limping from the injury over 50 years ago, to get her Bible. She never owned one. You couldn't wipe the smile off her face as she took the Bible back to her own village. She was interviewed by one of the United Bible Society team members. And she said this: I cannot remember what I ate for my last meal, but I can recall the hymns I learned 50 years ago when I first became a Christian. I clearly remember the day that I found God, and now I will always remember the Sunday morning when I got my first Bible. I wonder, by a show of hands, how many of you here own more than one copy of the Scriptures? How precious are they to us? It's not that the copy is precious, it's that the contents are precious. I'd like to close where I began. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words. Our Father, we give you glory and honor. How gracious you are. You could have left us to guess, to try to figure out who you are and what your requirement of us is. But instead, you invented language, you invented writing, and then you wrote to us in a little book that we can understand at our minuscule level. And this book is the word of life. And as we sang this morning, and as Peter said to Jesus, where else can we go, Lord? For you have the words of life. And so we go nowhere else. We seek no other authority other than that which you have given us in your word, because in your word we have found the key to heaven. And the key is your Son, Jesus Christ, whose grace and mercy offered to us has allowed us to understand his word and know how to meet him someday. What a glorious thought. Make us a Christ-honoring church that elevates the word of God, all for the sake of the author, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.